Amen. Well, brothers, we got to look at men as leaders tonight. And I've said before that if you're a man, then you're a leader. It's just a question of whether you're a good one or not. We all are leaders in one form or another. And so tonight I want to look at Let the Men Be Leaders. And we're going to be going from a few different passages tonight as we walk through. A reminder that if you want to kind of prepare for the night, read ahead, you can do that. Especially if you're leading a discussion group. That would probably be a good idea for you. But we're going through this book. This year we're going through Let the Men Be Men by Chris Mueller, God's Design for Manhood and Marriage. And it's endorsed by John MacArthur and a bunch of other good guys. But we're going through this book. Tonight we're looking at basically chapter 2 out of this. And if you grabbed a set of notes and you saw next to the set of notes, there was a handout with all the schedule. And it actually has the chapters that we're going to be looking at per night. So you can use that as a guide, read ahead, feel free, and see how much I plagiarize on a given night. But it's not plagiarism if I tell you that I'm using the book. So I am leaning heavily on his book. It's great. I mean, why reinvent the wheel? It's good stuff. So we're going to be looking at Let the Men Be Leaders. Chris Mueller, in his book, he opens up this chapter recalling his childhood and how he would visit the carnival or the fair that would come around town every once in a while. And if you've ever been to those, you know that there's all kinds of fun things about it, rides, treats, you know, the games that are there. But his favorite was the sideshow. And there was one carnival that had this one sideshow attraction, and it was called the Two-Headed Monster. And you pay your ticket, and you go in, and it's a cow. But it's a cow with an extra head coming out the side of its neck, so it was a two-headed monster. He remembered just as a kid now, it was just so ugly to look at. It would turn his stomach. But there's another two-headed monster. And it's just as, if not more, ugly than that cow. It's a marriage with two heads. When both the man and the woman are trying to lead the marriage, it is an unsightly thing to behold. Even more so to experience. This is so because it's not God's design. It's not God's design that a cow have two heads. It's not God's design that a marriage have two heads either. Rather, this is a sad corruption of a good thing. So we want to look at, well, how did God design marriage tonight? So first of all, we want to look at the headship designed and distorted. We're going to be in Genesis 2 and 3. And then we're going to go to Ephesians, and we're going to look at the headship redeemed and restored. So if you would, please join me in your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 2. As we start in Genesis 2, we're going to be looking first at headship designed and distorted. First of all, when it comes to marriage and headship in marriage, God designed for the man to be the head of the marriage, the household, and the woman to be the helper, a suitable complement to the man. Genesis 2, verses 18 to 22, says, "Then Yahweh God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' And out of the ground Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned the rib, which he had taken from the man, into a woman, and he brought her to the man. First of all, we see the design of God here. Notice in chapter 2, verse 18, it said, "Then Yahweh God said, it is not good for the man to be alone." Brothers, God's design is that you be a married man. The exception to the rule is the gift of singleness, but most likely you don't have that. And so I can speak with broad strokes that it's God's design for you, in all likelihood, to be a married man. But something even more specific. It is not good to prolong singleness. It's just not good. Well, that's what God says anyways. It is not good for the man to be alone. So if you're a grown man and you're alone and you're not a widower, then it's not good for you to be alone. It is good for you to get married and to have children. That is a good thing, brothers. And so God's design is not for singleness, but for marriage. And so he creates marriage by creating a woman. Notice in verse 18 again, it says, "I will make him a helper suitable for him." So notice that marriage and the spouse of marriage is designed by God himself. He says, "I will make a helper. I will make a companion, a suitable fit for the man. I will make a solution for the man to no longer be alone, but to be one flesh with a woman." So it's of God's making. Marriage is designed by God, created by God. It's his idea. And so that means that this design, marriage, how God made marriage, is perfect, and it's very good. Remember, chapter 2 is like a zooming in to the sixth day of creation. And so this happened on the sixth day of creation, what we just read. And if you just backtrack just a little bit to chapter 1, verse 31, the very last verse of chapter 1, it tells us what happened at the very end of this day, the sixth day. It says in chapter 1, verse 31, "God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day." So you see, on that day when God made man and woman and brought them together as the first married couple, he said, "It's very good." So marriage, in and of itself, is very good. It is a good thing. It's a perfect design of God. And specifically, the design of God as marriage between a man and a woman in lifelong covenant is good and right. And more specifically, what we're looking at tonight, marriage with the man being the head and then the woman being, well, as God calls her, a helper suitable to him, that is perfect. And that is very good. You can't improve on God's design. So what's his design? Secondly there, under the design of God, it is that the man be the head. The head. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, where it says that God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of the woman. Man is the head of the wife. The word head there is a word kephale, 1 Corinthians 11:3. And that's what we're supposed to understand here, that this is God's design. It was a divine commentary on this event of God creating man and woman. It is that man is made as the head of his wife. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a head? Two words, authority and direction. Authority and direction is what is encapsulated in the idea of head. So what we understand then is from the very beginning, without the fall, remember, this is before the fall, before there was a need for anything else, this was the design. From the beginning, there has always been the need for someone to be in charge and someone to complement. There's always been the need for there to be someone in authority and then somebody to submit to that authority. There's always been the need and the design for someone to lead and then someone to help that leadership. I mean, these words just demand there to be the other, right? The words that describe a husband as being in charge, as being in a position of authority or a leader, those words demand a counterpart. And so, brothers, you as the head are placed into a position as of authority. We're going to describe that what that looks like and what it definitely doesn't look like. There are plenty of sinful abuses to authority, but there is actually a wonderful reality when we do practice authority according to the Word of God and according to the image of Christ. But it also means direction. So remember, headship means authority and direction. That means you lead the charge. As a leader, you lead where your family and where your household is going, physically, spiritually, in every other way. However, though this design was good and perfect and right, though it was the perfect complement of the leader and the helper, the husband and the wife, and didn't stay that way for long because of the fall. Next on your notes, the fall. What threw everything into confusion and frustration was the fall. I want to show you that not only did the fall produce conflict within marriage and tension between husband and wife, but the reversal of the role, it was the cause of the fall. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, notice who he goes to first. He said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So what we see here in the event of the fall is the reversal of roles. Notice that it was the woman whom the serpent went to. It says in verse 1, he said to the woman, and he begins to reason with her and deceive her into sin. Now, Satan intentionally went to the woman. It was a deliberate act. He knew exactly what he was doing. What he was doing here is he was attacking God's design. That's what he was doing. See, the reality is the relationship between a wife and her husband reflects the relationship of course, Christ to the church. But there is a sense in which there is this authority submission, this lead and help relationship pattern throughout creation. And what we know from Scripture is that God is the head of all creation. He is the authority and the director of all things, including, by the way, angels. The task of angels is to submit to and carry out the authority and the direction of God Almighty. Satan, being an angel, did not want that design. He hated that. He wanted to be equal with God. Remember? And so when he looked, you can imagine, when he looked at the design repeated in the institution of marriage, he saw the very thing that he hated. And so, because he wouldn't dare submit himself to God and be under God's authority as an angel, neither would he allow and be comfortable with the woman doing the same. So that's what he does. He attacks this good and perfect design of God. And I understand that the tendency that we have as men, oh yeah, look at Eve, she ruined it all for us. She spoiled it. And there is an element of truth, of course, that the woman did take the lead wrongfully and sinfully. But don't forget what it says at the end of verse 6. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So even more guilty, I would argue even more guilty than she was, is the man. It was Adam who passively stood by and followed his wife's lead. This satanic attack on the design of God in the institution of marriage began in the Garden of Eden, and it continues still today, doesn't it? Look in your neighborhood, look in your families, look in your own heart. Look at media, entertainment, and everything else. This world that is under the sway of the evil one hates the design of marriage because it is the design of God. Because sinners are haters of God, they hate what He makes. And so that's why marriage is under attack today. But brothers, we need to be aware of the ways that sin distorts the marriage relationship. It's easy to look outside your windows and on your screens and point the finger, but I would challenge you, brothers, to look at yourselves tonight and see and examine your own lives and hearts to see the distortion of sin upon your own marriage, upon your own heart. How sin has distorted your own perception and practice of leadership. Be on your notes, the distortion of sin. You have a list there. The dictator, the revered one, the solo decision maker, the perfect authority, and the superior species. I'll just go through these quickly. I think it'll be convicting enough just to go through it. The dictator is the drill sergeant. He's the one who demands obedience. And this is convicting, brothers. He is more like Pharaoh than Christ. He's more like Pharaoh than Christ. Pharaoh led and ruled with a heavy hand. He was a cruel man. He was a cruel man. And when the people of Israel asked for mercy and for reprieve, for relief, he only oppressed them more. He made their job even that much more difficult. He was a wicked, evil man. The dictator is one who practices leadership by force. Let that not be said of us, brothers. Next is the revered one. I understand that respect is expected for the role of leadership. However, you need to understand, men, that respect can be lost. Because you're a husband, a father, a leader in your home, yes, your position requires respect, but you can lose that respect. You can compromise that respect by your own sinfulness. And it would not be wise for you to, in your sin, say, well, you still need to respect me. It would be much wiser for you, brothers, to build that respect back up by slow character building, by rebuilding your reputation in the home, not simply demanding reverence from your wives. Next is a solo decision maker. The solo decision maker. This is the man who ignores the insights and the gifts of his wife. He assumes that he knows the right answer to things all the time. He knows the right place to go, the right decision to make, the right amount to spend, whatever else. But brothers, you need to remember that marriage is a partnership. Remember in Genesis how God describes the one that is to be the solution to the loneliness of the man. He said, I will make him a helper suitable to him. He does not say, I will make him a subject who will do whatever he says. It's entirely different. A helper suitable to him is what God has given you, men. So let her help you. Let her be a suitable complement to your perspective. Let her disagree with you and challenge you. Yes, the final decision is on you and you bear responsibility. You should not take that lightly. But because you don't take your responsibility lightly, that should make you and motivate you to seek the help of your wife. Marriage is a partnership. Marriage is all about oneness. Two words that describe oneness: cooperation and communication. Cooperation and communication. That's what oneness of marriage is. When you work together for a single goal, when you know each other's minds, where you communicate to each other and bear your heart to one another, that is oneness of marriage. Next is the perfect authority. The perfect authority. Brothers, I hate to break it to you, but you're not always right. I had to be reminded of that this week. You mean I'm not always right? Oh, how dare you? Brothers, you need to remember your wife is permitted to disobey you if you either are holding her back from obeying the Lord or requiring her to disobey the Lord. if you're holding her back from obeying Christ, or if you're pushing her forward into disobedience to Christ, she has every right to disregard you, disregard your direction. She is obligated to obey Christ more than you. And so if there's disagreement, you need to pause. Press the pause button and think through, do I have this right? Have I thought of everything? Why is she disagreeing with me? If my wife wants to obey the Lord, and if that's and if our, the culture of our home is one of mutual respect, and she wants to submit to me, then why is it that she won't do this thing that I'm telling her to do? Why is there resistance? Could it be that I'm wrong? Could it be that in my practice of authority, I'm not 100% perfect? Lastly, the last distortion of sin upon your leadership is the mentality of being the superior species. You know, some people assume, some men assume, that when it talks about the weaker vessel there in 1 Peter chapter 3, when it talks about women being the weaker vessel, it means that the woman is a lesser being. But that's not what those words mean. Some would even say that, you know, submission in and of itself proves and demonstrates that the woman is lesser than the man. But may I remind you, brothers, that Christ himself submitted to the Father, all the while being fully equal with him. Not only that, but Galatians 3:28 reminds us that in regards to our spiritual standing, there is neither male nor female. That's not part of the equation when it comes to your spiritual standing before God, whether you're male or female. So no, there is no superior species. Rather, 1 Peter 3 tells us that you're a fellow heir of the grace of life. We should treat our wives accordingly. So, marriage and headship has been designed by God but distorted through sin. And I'm sure that we can all stand here convicted over over how we can be like these different kinds of men, of these different kinds of leaders, dictators, revered ones, solo decision makers, perfect authorities, and superior species. So how in the world can we get this right then? If this is us, how can we make it right? That brings us to a second point tonight. Headship redeemed and restored. If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It's easy to think, well, we need to go to Ephesians 5, right? Because that's marriage, that's the husband and wife relationship. As Christ also loved the church, husbands love your wives. It's easy just to go straight to that. But our brother Chris Mueller reminds us helpfully that Ephesians chapter 5 comes after Ephesians chapter 2. And there's a reason for that. It's because in Ephesians 2, he lays the groundwork for how you can do Ephesians chapter 5. First of all, you need to be redeemed as a man. So, A on your notes, the redemption of the man. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Let me read through it. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Let me just stop there. First here on your notes is rebellious sinners. You need to realize that that's who and what you were before you came to Christ. Every man present in this room has been like this at some point in your past. maybe even for you, it was much of your life up to this point. That you were dead in your transgressions and sins, and you formerly walked according to the course of this world, that you followed the ruler of the power of the air, that you were a son of disobedience, that you also formerly conducted yourselves according to the lust of your flesh. You did the desires of your flesh and of your mind, and by nature you were a child of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. If you have oxygen in your lungs tonight, that's you. And that was you. If you were saved by grace, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even still, that was you. What does that mean then? You need to be honest, brothers, that you have, and I have, old, bad, sinful patterns that we need to break and unlearn. There are old desires that you need to hate now. But if you're honest, you still desire them. You need to put those desires to death. You have old patterns, old grooves in the road that you used to walk in. You need to chart a new path. You need to break free of those ruts in your mind, in your habits, in your attitudes. You need to break free of those and chart a new course if you are a child of God. But I think the very first thing that you need to do in order to find victory and help in this is simply just to humbly admit this reality. I am a sinner saved by grace. And before the Lord saved me, I was a wretch. And I had terrible patterns. And sometimes that old man is still there. And I just need to be honest about that. But don't look there long, brothers, because the next thing that we need to realize is the redeeming grace of God. Verse 4 through 9. Ephesians 2, verse 4 through 9. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. As you humbly admit and remember from where the Lord saved you, you need to remember also the redeeming grace of God, that you didn't figure it out, that you weren't smart enough, that you didn't have a spark of spiritual life within you that the Lord just had to fan to a flame. You were dead. You weren't in the middle of the sea fighting for your life, gasping for air. As one theologian put it, you were at the bottom of the sea, bloated. But God gave you life, men. He gave you life and you believed in Christ. It is all of grace. It is all of God. And so if you are to find victory over your sin, if you are to be a different kind of man, it's going to be the same way. It's going to be all of grace. You need to cry out to the living God for Him to give you the power and the spiritual life to be the man that God calls you to be. And it's all for His praise. From beginning to end, You were saved not of works, so that no one may boast. That no one means you. It means me. He saved you not by your works, so that you wouldn't boast. Oh, because if we're honest, if we could have contributed anything to our salvation, we would boast every day. But it's all for His praise. It's all by His grace, for His praise. Therefore, in your homes, brothers, please don't act as if you're not a sinner saved by grace. When you sin, admit it, confess it, repent of it, and seek forgiveness. And then just move on by God's grace. But praise the Lord that He doesn't leave us there in this state. He transforms us. Next on your notes, the radical transformation. Radical transformation, this comes from the last verse here, Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Workmanship, that word, is also translated creation. It's used that way in Romans 1:20. And he says it explicitly, we are His workmanship, created. So it could say we are His creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Created is the same word used for God's creation in the beginning. That's why we're here. That's why when we started in Genesis 2 and how God created the institution of marriage, He created you as a man and your wife as a helper. And then we looked at the fall and how all of that was broken and distorted and corrupted by sin. And we experienced that corruption even today. But now there is a new creation, you see. And so you don't have to be enslaved to your sin. You don't have to live a life of corruption. You don't have to lead sinfully. You are a re-creation. This is God's work. And you are, brothers, you are made in order to be different. You are recreated for good works, to do something different. You are made, remade now, regenerated, in order to live radically different lives than you had before you came to the Lord. That's why He saved you, to be different. And this will be seen foremost in your marriage. So let's go there. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Ephesians 5. This is what it will look like, brothers, to live out your new life in Christ. This is what it will look like in your home, in your marriage, as you appropriate this recreation, this handiwork of God. This is what it will look like when people look into your home and they see the workmanship of God Himself. It will look like the restoration of leadership. Be on your notes. First of all, sacrificial love. This comes from Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. That word is agape, love. This is the agape love spoken of here. Mueller helpfully quotes another man in a good way to define agape love. Agape love is, quote, a spirit-created desire of the heart for the spiritual good of others, which produces self-sacrificial actions on their behalf. Don't try and copy that down. I'll probably send that out into our group chat that we have on Planting Center. It is a spirit-created desire of the heart for the spiritual good of others, which produces self-sacrificial actions on their behalf. And don't we see that in Christ? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And what do we see when, as this agape love for the church is practiced? He gave himself up for her. It's sacrificial. This is sacrificial love. I want to help us understand that, brothers, love is not given here. Because, I mean, think about it. Why would he say, husbands, to love your wives? Some would say that Paul knows our hearts, that we're unloving, and so he has to temper our leadership with love. And I can understand why some would think that. I might have even said that in the past. But if we think about this, love is not given here to temper our male leadership. It is not given to tone it down. Rather, biblical leadership is the outflow of true Christ-like love. So if you truly love your wife, you'll lead her in a sacrificial way. Do you see? If you truly love her, then you'll lead her. You'll sacrifice for her. This kind of sacrificial love produces a willingness to die for her, just like Christ died for the church. A desire to provide for her, just like Christ provides for his bride. Secondly, the way to lead like Christ is with a responsible love. Responsible love. Verse 22 to 24. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, and Christ, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. We are to have a responsible love, brothers. Don't think of your headship or your leadership as your right. Rather, think of it as your responsibility. It's far more helpful to think of your headship, your leadership, as a responsibility more than it is a right. A right you hold on to and defend for your own sake. A responsibility is something that you fulfill and carry out for someone else's sake. If you love your wife, you're responsible for her. This is not the exercise of power, but duty. Brothers, you are responsible for your wife's physical well-being, her spiritual health, and her practical righteousness. You are responsible for her physical well-being, her spiritual health, and her practical righteousness. And in all this, you need to remember that as you take on this responsibility, it will be difficult. There might be some challenges along the way. Certainly, there's two sinners living in the same home. Of course, there's going to be conflict. But as you carry out responsibility, brothers, remember to practice patience and cooperation with your wife. You're not trying to win against your wife, or win and be victorious over your wife. Rather, you are trying to win her over. Big difference. Next, it needs to be a purifying love. Purifying love. Verse 25 to 27, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Brothers, your wife's purity must be your primary concern. Never be passive and allowing her to continue on in sin. If you see a pattern of sinfulness, whether it's in thought, word, or deed, if you see a pattern of sin in your wife's life, you should not, must not be passive, allowing her to continue in it, lest you be like Adam. Nor are you to be like the serpent who tempts her to join you in some sin, or provoking her towards sin by your own harshness and being the kind of leader that we looked at in the first half. Ask yourself this: are you pleasing Christ or are you pleasing yourself? In your home, are you living by godly principles or by your own sinful preferences? Think of your role as a leader like a pace car. I'm sure you've seen, whether it's NASCAR or maybe Formula One, there's always that pace car, right? I think it's mostly a NASCAR. There's that pace car that comes out and it sits in front of all of the other cars and everybody else goes the same speed. They can't pass it up. And brothers, you need to be the pace car, the spiritual pace car of your home. The last two. We'll finish this briefly here. Caring love. Caring love. Ephesians 5, 28 and 29. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. I learned about crunchies recently. Does anybody know what that is? A crunchy? Scrunchy. A crunchy.
Candy?
No. Okay. Hey, I'm hip, man. I know. No. Yeah, it's somebody who is all into health, who only eats the purest of foods and drinks only from the fountain of the hills. somebody who... I know of a guy who only eats grass-fed, grass-finished beef only, no preservatives, who doesn't drink water from a plastic water bottle, only from glass, and he couldn't. He was actually seen trying to go onto an airplane, like going through the airport, and he couldn't bring his plastic water, or he doesn't have plastic water bottles, and he couldn't bring his own water because he doesn't trust the water that comes out of the pipes at the airport. I don't know, maybe none of us should. But he didn't trust anybody else, so what did he do? He got coconuts, and he brought those into the airport. But the coconuts had to go through the X-ray machine anyways. It's kind of silly. But he's just such a purist. His underwear is 100% cotton. It's just, he doesn't use a phone. He's a crunchy. He's so absorbed in healthy lifestyle that he just bends over backwards to maintain this. And it's all in the name of health and wellness. Brother, we may not be crunchies, but you're probably going to take a shower in the next day or two. I hope. You probably make sure and eat your food when you're hungry. You make sure to brush your teeth and comb your hair and whatever else When you're thirsty, you get a drink of water. And we like to take care of our bodies. I hope in some measure, I mean, you should take care of your body. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. But what I'm saying is, if you care for your own body in some way, shouldn't you treat your wife the same way? That's what Jesus is saying here. Just like dieting is the practice of denying yourself, being more careful about where you go, what you do, and what you eat, and making time to be physically active, so also husbands must do the same for their wife. Deny yourself. Be more careful and thoughtful, and make time for her well-being. You do that for yourself, do that for her. What does this mean, brothers? This means you got to be conversational. You have to be emotionally engaging. I'm not saying you got to be a teddy bear or you got to be a soy boy or whatever else. But you can be tough and tender at the same time. So seek that balance. And let her have the best of you. Lastly, unbreakable love. Ephesians 5, 31-33. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. This is speaking of an unbreakable love, a lifelong committed kind of love. Brothers, there is no escape hatch, no plan B, no prenuptials or fine print to your marriage vows. Especially you young men that are still single, you need to go into marriage with this mindset. And all of us men, we need to guard our eyes to not have wandering eyes or wayward desires. This has been helpful. Your wife, as far as you're concerned, your wife is your standard of beauty. If somebody asks you, what is beauty to you, you pull out your phone and you show a picture of your wife. Somebody asks you, what is your ideal woman? What's the ideal woman? You pull out your phone and you show them a picture of your wife. That needs to be your mindset. That will guard you from wandering eyes and wayward desires. She is your ideal woman. So, brothers, let us not allow our marriages to be like a two-headed monster. Let us take charge of our own lives and hearts, as well as our homes. And may we lead with love, brothers. Seek to follow God's good and perfect design and be a Christ-like leader. Let me pray and then we'll break up into our groups. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that we would be transformed by it, that your word would have its way with us, that we would not be hearers merely, but doers of your word today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just a quick reminder of our discussion groups.